Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 2, 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life.
But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury.
There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek.
But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
Amen. Before you're seated, we're going to dismiss the kids to Junior Church and Children's Church and take just a second to greet those around you as all those kids are dismissing. All right. If I just be quiet, you guys could just talk for 45 minutes and then you can go home. That'd be our, somebody said, yeah, amen, all right. I get to talk for 30, 45 minutes, and then you can go home. How's that? Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. That's where we're studying this morning. We're working our way through the book of Romans, and we are studying right now in Romans chapter 2, the portion that the Carmichaels just read. It is true. Friday was Gordon McDonald's last day, and it is true that he has set Brad up on quite a few dates. And I assume that he will continue in that role, although won't be as connected to school personnel as he has been in the past, so we'll see how that goes. Gordon, we call him Yenta, the matchmaker. If anybody's ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know what I'm talking about. With her eyes and his looks, they're a perfect match. Anyway, we've been studying through Romans chapter 2, and the overarching the Apostle Paul is making an argument here, and it's a quite a complex argument. In fact, it's funny. My son will be at camp this week as a camp counselor, and he left a few days early to spend some time with family and friends back in Indiana, and I got a text message from him this week, and it was like, who can understand Romans 7 and 8? Ah! And I said, well, many people can't. You know, it's very challenging. The book of Romans is very challenging. And then he texted back, do you understand Romans 7 and 8? No comment. There you go. Haven't got there yet. We're working our way through it. But It's a very complex argument that Paul is making. So again, the warning here is that you have to understand the overall flow of the argument that Paul is making. And so just to dive into a specific text of Romans and try to interpret it without understanding the bigger, wider picture of what's going on can get you into some trouble. And in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, Paul is making a pretty tight argument that every single human being on the face of the planet is a sinner, and therefore deserves God's wrath. That's the argument that he's trying to make, and we're smack dab in the middle of that argument, and we just need to understand that that's what's going on. Today, I'm kind of taking a slant, kind of a legal direction in the outline. If you haven't seen that, open up your bulletin. But I'm kind of using the legal our legal system as an analogy to interpret or to communicate this text. And there just seems to be in our world folks that are very adept at navigating our legal system to their own advantage. In fact, there are some people, maybe you're thinking in your head of Al Capone or mafia members or whatever, who just seem to be able to skirt around the legal system, or they have people inside the legal system that they've paid off or whatever. But there is a particular couple that's in the news very often these days who's very, very, who are very, very good at navigating the legal system to their own advantage. And here they are. Now, I'm not making a political statement this morning. I'm just saying these guys seem to be able to do things that no other politician can get away with, and they get out of it scot-free, and I don't understand it. But they do. If I just did a mental inventory, I didn't even have to do any research, but I remember myself that Bill Clinton was racked with scandals as the Arkansas governor, especially as it pertains to his conduct around women. In the White House, there was a Whitewater scandal. I think that happened before the White House, but it came to light during that time where there was some favoritism over real estate deals and money. A great deal of money was made on stuff that shouldn't, on properties that shouldn't have been that lucrative. There's Travelgate. I remember that happening. I think Hillary fired everybody in the White House travel office for something, and then there was a big cover-up and, you know, all that kind of good stuff. In Bill's time in office, there were several areas of misconduct. Some of them went to impeachment, but it never reached a full, the Congress never moved to impeach. They just moved to censure him. While Hillary has been Secretary of State, we have the whole Benghazi incident that's still being investigated to this day, where people died in one of our embassies. And then there's this whole deal that you're probably still hearing about today about emails. Do I use my personal email? Do I use the secure email? Which server is it on? Can they have the server? No, you can't have the server. It's crazy, all this stuff. And the funny thing about it is, if these kind of level of scandals had happened to any other politician, they'd be done as a White House running for president of the United States, but not the Clintons. They seem to be able to twist things around and do these slick political maneuvers to come out smelling like a rose. Sometimes they even come out smelling like a victim of, other people's ill intentions against them. And I don't know what's going to happen, but these are just two folks that I think of when I think about people who know how to really work the system to their own advantage. And so one of the questions that kind of brings up as you think about that, and you think about God and judgment and sin and all this kind of stuff, is, do the Clintons kind of give us any information about what we may or may not be able to do when it comes to when we stand before God and He judges us? In other words, is God going to fall for slick arguments, technicalities, or other maneuvering that might get us out of what we've done on this earth? I think the answer to that question is very simply no, but today we're going to see why. And I'm going to use the legal system as kind of a jumping off point. And here's where we're going. In Romans 2, 6 through 11, the Apostle Paul provides solid legal advice to everyone who will face judgment in the future. And that is everybody in this room. This legal advice should motivate us to change the way we live now. So this is the analogy that I'm trying to use. Paul is making an argument, and I want to treat that kind of as a legal argument. And say, you're in trouble, you're a sinner, and I am too, by the way, so we're all kind of in the same boat. Poke the person next to you and say, what are you in for? Whatever your sin, your particular sin is that you struggle with, that's it. We're all going to face judgment. And so Paul gives us advice here, and I'm going to just treat it like legal advice. And he really, in this passage, gives us three things to think about, and that should motivate us to change, okay? So he's our attorney. We are the ones that are being put up on charges, and let's see what he has to say. Before we get too far down the road, I want to just tell you something structurally about this passage. This passage follows a structure that is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament by writers to create emphasis, and it's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. That is, if you look up on the screen behind me, what you're going to see is that verses 6 and 11 both have something in common. In other words, in this passage, both of those things tell us something about God. Let me read verse 6. He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. So God is going to render fairly according to a person's works. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. There's another statement about God. He's not partial. Then, moving inward, you see verse 7 and 10. Those two verses form kind of parallel thoughts about a person who practices good works, who lives well according to God's word. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So those two verses in parallel talk about what happens to somebody who practices good works. And then the innermost two, verses 8 and 9, both have something in common. They talk about someone who does not practice good works, someone who obeys unrighteousness. Look at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So the only reason I point this out is to show you that when a writer does this in Hebrew or Greek text, what they're doing is they're funneling your attention to the innermost verses. It's a literary structure thing designed to bring emphasis to the innermost verses, and the innermost verses here are the ones, and so I presumably say that Paul is bringing our attention to what will happen to someone who does not obey the truth but practices unrighteousness. He's bringing the emphasis to the center of this chiastic structure. Now, that being said, again, that's just for emphasis, and just so you can see kind of how a New Testament reader would have looked at this text. Let's move on into legal advice number one. Legal advice number one from Paul is this: this judge is perfectly righteous in his character. Again, you can follow along in your bulletin outline. Now, oftentimes, if you find yourself in need of a lawyer, and especially if you find yourself in need of going before a judge, your attorney presumably has been doing work in the legal system for a very long time, and if they've been situated in the same area for a while, they will kind of know what each judge is like. And they might brief you as you go into court on what the particular judge that you're facing, what he or she is like. And that advice might sound something like this. Your attorney might say to you, this judge tends to be more lenient on first-time offenders than others. Or he might say, or she might say, that judge really gets irritated when a man tries to get out of paying his child support. Or he might say, that judge over there really lowers the sentence and makes the sentence easier when the defendant is showing that he or she is taking real steps to get help with their problems. See, your attorney knows the judge, should know the judges, and be able to give you a briefing on what's going on. Now, this analogy doesn't quite fit, because in the United States of America, if you have to go to trial on a larger charge, you don't just stand before a judge alone, you stand before a judge and a jury, right? So this analogy doesn't really hold water, because I'm talking about just standing in front of a judge. Sometimes you have to stand before a judge, but often you have to stand before a judge and a jury. By the way, let's push pause on the sermon right here. I just want to say something about our founding fathers. Man, they were brilliant. They understood the depravity of man, right? They didn't just give all of the power to a judge. They gave it to a judge and a jury of our peers, because they recognized that when you give all the power to a judge, that judge can act corruptly. Still, people are able to manipulate a judge and jury system, but it's much more difficult to do that than if you just had a judge and you were making payments or doing whatever on the side. So I think our founding fathers had something going on. They created the three co-equal branches of government, and they also had, they also understood the depravity of man and not giving all the power to a judge. Now, unpause. Let's go back to the sermon here. So this analogy doesn't hold up just exactly right. But, so I'm asking you just to imagine that in our court system here, you have to, you're just going to, for whatever you've been charged with, you're going to stand before a judge alone. No jury, just a judge, okay? So you're presumably your attorney, and in this case, it's the Apostle Paul, knows something about the judge. Now, this judge is perfectly righteous in his character. What would happen if you walked into a courtroom today and this was the judge you're facing? He's got a smile on his face. He's an older gentleman. He looks kind of jolly. This guy looks like he spends his with his granddaughters giving them pony rides. You know? I want to be standing in front of this guy because he looks like a pretty nice guy. Now, what if you walked into the courtroom and you got this guy instead? This guy looks like he has just been annoyed by your existence since your birth, and now is the chance that he has to really get revenge and really sentence you to something that you deserve. You see, in our human kind of broken court system that we deal with, you know, sometimes the judges are different. They have different. What Paul is saying here is, Don't equate what's going on in our broken, sinful humanity with God. God is a perfectly righteous judge in his character. And he fleshes that out in at least two different aspects in the text. One is this. We find it in verse 6. He says, each person, this is your lawyer talking, the Apostle Paul, each person will get exactly what they deserve according to what they have done. Now, oftentimes, and you know, Judge Sunderman's in here, and he could probably tell you this, a judge has to decide a case based on less than perfect evidence, where it's he said, she said, or two people, you know, he said, whatever. There's doubt, and you just have to kind of weigh the evidence out and make the best judgment that you can based on the evidence that's in front of you, or dismiss the case if there's not enough evidence to convict. In this case, with God as our judge, there will be no doubt, because our God is an all-knowing God, and he's an all-powerful God, and he's an all-present God. There's nothing that escapes his notice. He will render, chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. That word render has the meaning of he will reward someone, either good or bad, depending on what they've done. He will reward them, and he will reward them perfectly accurately. Now, in some of your Bibles, not in the ESV, but in other translations, that verse 6 might be italicized, indicating that it's a quotation from another part of God's Word. And it turns out that this phrase, he will render to each one according to his works, is found in other places in God's Word. If you have a pen, you might jot these references down and look them up later. Psalm 62:12. It's there. Psalm 62:12. Proverbs 24:12. Proverbs 24:12. There's also another passage in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking, that bears a striking similarity to this text, in Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27. But let me read to you the Psalm 62:12 verse. Psalm 62:12 reads at the end, for you will render, he's talking to God, you will render to a man according to his work. Folks, this idea in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6 of Romans, is an idea that stretches all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. God will render, he will reward each man according to his work. Now, with God as judge, there will be no dispute over what happened or what our intentions were. You realize that our God not only can see what we're doing, but he can read the intentions of our heart. The Bible makes that very clear. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar off. God's word tells us this. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, I know some judges on this planet, some human judges, and they cannot do that. God is perfectly righteous in his character. He's perfectly, and he's going to give everyone according to what they deserve, and he knows exactly what they deserve. Now, notice the criteria that God will use to judge. It says, each one according to his work. And we're going to take that up again in legal advice part number two. Well, let's just stick with legal advice item number one here. Because there's a second way in which God is perfectly righteous in his character. Paul gives a second piece of advice. Paul says, this judge will absolutely not give special treatment to anyone. Now, listen, we're human beings, and the tendency that we have sometimes is to give somebody that we have a relationship with. You know, they go to my church, or I'm friends with them, or whatever. We tend to, as human beings in our fallenness, we tend to give favoritism to people that we know that we're close to, that are in our family, whatever. What Paul is saying, your attorney is leaning over to you and whispering in your ear, this judge isn't going to do that. There's no partiality with this judge. He's perfect in that way. Now, what this text says is the Jews will not get special treatment. Now, this is a shocking revelation. If you're a Jewish reader of the book of the letter to the Romans, and this is a shocking revelation to you. After all, if you're a Jewish person, your forefathers, Abraham, and Abraham was called, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Israel, or Egypt, and we were led out of the led into the promised land through the wilderness, and we got the Ten Commandments, we hold the law, and God led us by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and he parted the Red Sea for our people, and he established the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple. He gave us the Ark of the Covenant, and we are the Jews. We are his chosen people. And this text clearly says that God is going to render to each one according to how they've worked, and he's going to do that to the Jew first and also the Greek, the non-Jew. That's a generic term for the non-Jewish person. There is no partiality with God. There's no favoritism here. One of the commentaries I read was quoted, I'll quote it, it said this, it is hard for us to capture the shock that this statement would have given Paul's first readers. Explaining the reason for it will take him until chapter 3, verse 20. So over the next few weeks, as we get into the latter part of Romans chapter 2, we're gonna springboard into why don't the Jews get any favoritism? Why doesn't God see them as special? R.C. Sproul said it this way, again, the idea of ethnic identification was held so strongly by the Pharisees, it is now smashed by this apostolic teaching. Now, it shouldn't really, if a Jewish reader was honest with themselves, it shouldn't surprise them too much that this is the case. Because if you go back into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, just jot that down, look at it for yourself. It's a long chapter. It's worth a read, perhaps this afternoon. Deuteronomy chapter 28 spells out very clearly that God told his chosen people, the Jews, he told them, if you will remain faithful to the covenant that I've laid out in front of you, then I'll remain faithful to you, and there's going to be blessings, and there's going to be good things, and I'll defeat your enemies before you, and it's going to be... But if you don't, if you break the covenant, if you're faithless to me, it's not going to go well with you. And there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be armies that you can't defeat. And if you remain in your faithlessness, I'm going to move you to a land that's not yours. And he did. He moved them to Babylon. And so these ideas that the Jewish people held back in the New Testament times about their ethnic identification being putting them up and above everyone else, this text smashes. And it's good for us, as most of us in this room are non-Jews, it's good for us that we serve a God that shows no partiality whatsoever. No one is going to get special treatment. In fact, the text, literally, the Greek, if you render the Greek into English, it says, for there is no partiality with God. You know, just as a sidebar for a minute, partiality in our world today is really the essence of corruption. Giving people special favors, special treatment. I don't know if you keep up with the news and if you've heard about this IRS scandal that's going on, Lois Lerner and all this kind of stuff. But the idea is that in order to apply to be a non-for-profit organization, you have to make an application to the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, the people that collect our taxes, and hold us accountable to do that. It's fine. We are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what's God's. And we're supposed to pay our taxes. I hope everybody in here is paying your taxes. It's biblical to do that. But anyway, if you want to run a non-for-profit organization, you apply to the IRS for not-for-profit status. And there are some tax advantages to do that. And apparently, the investigation is still underway, but apparently what's being alleged anyway is that the IRS was granting non-for-profit organization status to those organizations that were aligned with the current administration's political objectives. And they were delaying or not granting not-for-profit organization status to those who were opposed, those not-for-profit organizations who were opposed to this current administration's political objectives. That is partiality, and that is not right. It's corruption. It's illegal. And our God is nothing like that. Praise the Lord. There is no partiality with him. And there should be no partiality with us. James 2:1 says, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith." In other words, as his representatives on the earth, we are to reflect God in our character to the world around us. And so we are not to show partiality to one another either. We're to treat others as best we can the same. So our God is absolutely righteous in his character. He doesn't show partiality. There's no special treatment, and people are going to get exactly what they deserve. Well, Paul leans over to give you some more legal advice. Here comes more legal advice from your lawyer, the Apostle Paul. Legal advice item number 2, Paul says, "There will be no gray areas with this judge. You will be placed in only one of 2 categories." Okay? There's no gray areas. Again, back to the Clintons or anybody who tries to finagle their way out of a problem legally. It's not going to happen with God. He's only going to put you into one of 2 categories, and those categories are shown in the text. Here they are. Category A is found in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." That phrase, "does evil," literally means work to produce evil or evil results. And what the first category is this. Category A, those whose life was spent selfishly working to produce evil. That's you're going to either be put in category A or category B. And the first category is you live a life of selfishness to produce evil. Now, I don't need to remind you. I don't think that I need to remind you, but I think I probably should if I'm going to do this text justice. Just look back a page in Romans, or look back a chapter into Romans chapter 1. Remember what we talked about. Those people, beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, who choose to deny that God is who he says he is, and who decide to not treat other people righteously, people who suppress the truth, which we are so prone to do. When God tells us something in his word, that he expects us to obey, and we don't want to obey it, so we begin to suppress truth and rationalize and twist and turn and all this kind of stuff to make the Bible say what we want it to say so that we can live how we want to live. When we go down that path, where we end up is not good. It is at the end of Romans chapter 1, beginning and pick it up in verse 29, "They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." This is the end result of a person who selfishly says, "I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way." And their minds become, it's a process. Marilyn Hintz was telling me today that if you read the end of Proverbs chapter 1, I'm not going to do that this morning, but if you jot that down, go read the end of Proverbs chapter 1. In the Old Testament, God was telling his people, as he was sharing with them the wisdom that's in the Proverbs, he was telling them that there's a process that a person goes through as they begin to turn away from God and turn towards their own selfish desires, that it leads you down this path where you get further and further away from God, and you just start to obey whatever your desires want, and God gives you over to it. He says, if you want to go that way, fine, I'm going to let you go that way. You don't want to be in category A. Listen, I'm so glad that you're in church today. I really am. Glad that you're here, sitting under the Word of God, listening. Hopefully this is seeping into your hearts. But let me tell you this. 10,000 hours of listening to good preaching is not as valuable to God as one simple act of obedience to Him. Because that's what he desires from us. Is that if we're going to follow His Son, Jesus Christ, that means we're going to obey. We're going to obey the truth. We're going to walk in truth. So I'm glad that you're here. I really am. I want you to come back next week. But when you leave here, I would prefer, it would be almost better, don't do this, but it would be almost better if you sat out there and heckled me for the whole sermon, but then went out there and obeyed God. Don't heckle me during please. That's category A, and it's a very scary category to be in if you read the end of Romans chapter 1. Category B, on the other hand, is found in verses 7 and 10. Look at verse 7. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But glory, and in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember, again, that phrase does good literally means to work to produce good or good results. Category B is this: those whose life was spent patiently working to produce good as God defines good. These are the two categories. There is no third category. You're not going to get a lawyer or an attorney to stand with you on Judgment Day and try to twist, well, God, you know, I had a disease and that didn't allow me to obey you. My wife was really naggy, so that didn't really allow me to obey you. My kids were a handful. I mean, do you realize all the kids that you gave me in my life? And wow, I wasn't able to obey you. You will not be able to make that argument. You're going to be put in category A, which is really scary, or category B, which is really good. Now, this goes against our, this goes against, and notice what the criteria is. It's those who actually practice, who do good or do evil. Those are the kind of the judgments. That's the different categories. And this runs oftentimes runs completely against our American Christian sensibilities, because we very much pride ourselves on a people who don't preach salvation by works. And we don't, because the Bible doesn't say that we're saved by our works. We preach salvation through Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and rightly so. We exonerate and we preach John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a true statement. Whoever believes in God will have everlasting life. But in our brokenness and in our fallenness, here's what we've decided that we can do. And this is really slick legal maneuvering. We've decided that we can decouple belief from action. And that's not true. That is not true. In other words, we say we can believe that God exists and that He saved us from our sins by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And we can say that we put our faith in Him. And then we somehow, in our minds, reconcile the fact that we can then go live the way we want. And folks, that is just simply not a biblical concept. Faith and belief, or belief or faith and action go together in God's Word. They're coupled together. In other words, the Bible assumes that you will live out what you believe. It's pretty simple. I believe, when I was a kid, I had rotten teeth. A lot of cavities in there. Dentist told me, if you brush your teeth and floss and rinse with the fluoride rinse, you'll stop getting cavities. Well, so at some point in my life, I began to implement that practice, brushing, flossing. In fact, you might see me sometime carrying around one of those little flosser thingies, picking my teeth after a meal or something. You know, it's kind of gross, but sorry. Trying to get the food out of there and, you know, trying to keep things maintained. And lo and behold, after I started brushing my teeth and flossing and using the fluoride rinse, I rarely get a cavity these days, rarely. Now my teeth are just starting to fall apart. But not because of cavities. But you see, you can believe all day long, brushing, flossing, rinsing, and not do it, and you should expect to get cavities. But you can't believe that brushing, flossing, rinsing is good. Silly example. Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, verse 15, Jesus said this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them." How? You'll recognize them by their fruit, that which they produce in their lives. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs or thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Men out there, you cannot say that you love Jesus and go home and abuse your wives. You can't do it. Wives, you can't say that you love Jesus, that you're following him, and go home and criticize your husbands all the time. The Bible assumes that faith and action go together. You can criticize your husband constructively. That's fine. I love getting constructive criticism from my wife. I really do. But she doesn't, it's not her goal to cut me down through criticism. Faith and works go together. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do you see what he says in James 1:22? That if you say, I believe this, but I'm not going to practice it, that you are actually deceiving yourselves. You're not thinking clearly. And then James goes on in 2:17 through 20 to say that faith without works is dead. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous World War II, pastor during World War II in Germany, said this. He said, only the believing obey, and only the obedient believe. Only the believing obey, only the obedient believe. So if you are saying with your mouth, if you're here this morning and you're saying with your mouth, I love Jesus, I'm a follower of his, but if I examined your life, if I could turn on something in me that would make me omniscient for a moment where I could see every facet of your life and I see that you're practicing evil, you need to be alarmed. You need to be alarmed. You need to get some help. You need to change. You need to put on. Those two things don't go together. In the Bible, I challenge you to come up with an example. And don't throw the thief on the cross at me, because he did some good stuff before he died. He bore witness to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, even as he was hanging on the cross. But I dare you to come up with an example in the Bible, in God's Word, of a person who said that they had faith in God through Jesus Christ, but did not act upon it. They don't exist. People who had faith in God did stuff. By faith, Noah built an ark, even though it had never rained before. By faith, Abraham left his family and his home to go a place that he didn't know where he was going because God told him to. By faith, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. By faith, Joshua put together one of the craziest military strategies ever invented. Let's march around the wall 7 times, and we'll blow our horns, and the thing will fall down. Who does that? That's not in our part of our United States military strategy. But God said, do it, and he did it, and by faith he did it. He led the people to do it, and the walls came down. The point is that none of these heroes of our faith were notable for what they believed alone, but for what they did out of that belief. So we will be judged by what we've done, our works. That is the criteria for judgment. So there's a warning implied in this passage. What kind of tree are you? Before we move on to legal advice item number 3, I just want to say that when I was a younger guy in college age and maybe beyond, I used to listen to this band, this Christian band called Big Tent Revival. That's a good name for a Christian band. And they had a song that was hidden on one of their CDs. Like after the last track, if you waited a few minutes, this song would come on. And I just really loved it. It was called West Memphis Lawyer. That was the name of the song. These guys were from Tennessee. And the thrust of the song was this: when you stand before the Lord for what you've done, all the lawyers in West Memphis, and apparently there are a lot of them, all the lawyers in West Memphis are not going to be able to save your soul. You will not be able to twist or manipulate your way out with this judge, because he is perfectly righteous, and there's no gray areas. Paul leans over to give you legal advice, item number 3. Here it comes. Maybe if the button works. Attention, sound booth. Move one slide forward. Unless it's locked up. Okay, get your outline. Look at your outline. Legal advice, item number 3. The verdict will be certain. That's the fill in the blank. The verdict will be certain for each person in both categories. In other words, there's category A person, that's the seller. Oh, here we go. The verdict will be certain for each person in both categories. There's the category A person, who's the selfish, doing what they want. The category B person, who's doing good works. The verdict for each of those people will be certain. Here we go. Verdict for category number A, letter A, is God's wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. The text just says it just like that. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Folks, when we reject God, we don't treat others properly, and we suppress the truth to satisfy our own selfish desires, we manifest that list of characteristics that are found in Romans 1, and we get into all different kinds of trouble. Now, don't hear me say what I'm not saying. I don't want you to walk away from our time in the text today saying Pastor Scott is trying to threaten us or scare us into following Christ. I'm not. I don't want that to happen at all. The reality of the situation is that there are some people on this planet that are quite comfortable in their sins, and they don't want God. They don't want anything to do with him. And there's really nothing that we can do to reach them except for pray and witness. I remember as a kid watching a Charlie Chaplin movie called The Tramp. I don't remember the whole movie. It was you know, black and white, really old, and piano music was playing, you know, in the background, and every once in a while words would flash up on the screen about what's going on. I mean, they didn't even have talking in the movie. It was that old. And I can remember in this movie, The Tramp, the part that struck me was that Charlie Chaplin's character would get out of prison, and in prison, he was getting 3 meals a day, roof over his head, and he didn't have to work. And so he would go out into society and then, you know, kick a cop in the shins or something, and they'd put him right back in jail. And then a few days later, he'd get released, you know, and he'd go out and he'd steal something really small, and then he'd put him right back in jail. And he liked being in bondage because of the relative comforts that it provided. But he sacrificed his freedom to get there. What I'm saying this morning, what this text I believe is saying, is there is freedom in Christ. What God is offering us is so much better, so much bigger. To go into a relationship with Christ and to follow him and to truly live selflessly, to recognize God for who he is and the authority that he has in our lives, and to treat other people righteously and to be promoters of truth and not suppressors of truth, leads to a life that is so much more rich and full. Well, the text says it. It's category B. Category B is eternal life with God and glory and honor and peace. How many of you all had a rough week? I did. How many of y'all had conflict this last week? I did. How many of y'all would like to have peace in every facet of your life? I would. Jesus, God is not threatening us, like, if you don't go this way, there's going to be hell, fire, and brimstone, and all that. He's saying, I'm inviting you into something better than Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter. I'm inviting you into a relationship with the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God. So I'm inviting you this morning, or I'm asking you this morning, to run to him, run for victory over sin and death. It does require discipline. You know, there's just a reality that's found in this text. Again, back to chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. If you are seeking God, on this planet, you're going to find him eternally. But if you're seeking self on this planet, you're going to get that eternally. And it's not going to be fun. God offers us something that's so much greater than what we think we want in our flesh. So here's the application this morning. I've got three facets of this very quickly. Number one, for the non-Christian. Here's what I find. If you're here today and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you're checking out this whole religious thing, maybe you haven't made a commitment to follow Christ. Very often what I find is that one of the things that's really holding non-believers back from trusting Christ as Savior is that they have a misunderstanding of God. Like he's up there in heaven and he's mean and he's mad at sin and he's just going to smite everybody. And how dare he judge, you know, because, you know, I'm trying to get along in life the best way I can and all this kind of stuff. That is not... We oftentimes will take qualities and characteristics of ourselves and we will superimpose them upon God. He's nothing like us. His righteousness is perfect. His judgment is absolutely perfect. He is holy. He is true. When you talk to other people, when I talk to other people, we might be tempted to shade the truth a little bit or say something that's going to make us look good or in our pride. God, there's none of that in God. He's righteous all the time. So if you're out there and you don't know, don't blame the mess that this world is in upon a holy God. We are in the mess that we're in because we sinned against him. This world is in the turmoil that it's in with wars and rumors of wars and conflict and marital problems and all that. We are in the problems that we're in, not because God isn't righteous and holy. We're in it because we have violated his ways, and that those actions have consequences in our lives every day, day after day. It's directing the way the culture is going. It's directing the way our lives are going. But the good news is that God did not leave us there, non-Christian. The good news is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die. And if we follow him, he actually tells us in his word, by the power of his word and through his Holy Spirit, that he will actually begin a work in us to renew us to our, it won't happen in this lifetime, but slowly over time, he will begin to renew us into our pre-fall state. He will begin to help us see truth and reject lies and to be able to walk the path that he is asking us to walk more and more every day. He will restore relationships. He will help us to be able to put our heads down on the pillow at night and not feel, oh man, I've got all these conflicts in my life and whatever. You can have peace. You can have a clear conscience towards your fellow person because of what Jesus is offering if we follow him. It's amazing. I don't know if you all get a chance to talk to folks that are not following Christ and the turmoil and the wreckage in their life. Very often, God is offering us something better. So if you're here and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, God is not trying to scare you or guilt you into a relationship with him. He's offering something that's so much better than you think you could ever get through your subtle maneuverings and manipulations of other people. For the Christian, I want to just encourage us all to meditate often on the righteous character of God. Pick up R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, or find another book, A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, and let your mind really soak in how good God is, how righteous he is. Our judgment will not be based on our intellectual belief, but on the works that result from our faith. And I just want to invite you today, Christian, as I've been speaking, if you've detected or if the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind something in your life that is driving you, a self-centered root in your life that is driving you to practice sin, then I invite you today to repent of that and begin the process of putting that to death. We all have them. God in his mercy has ordained that we are each facing trials and particular sin trials that we're going through to grow us and change us and to really get us to rely on him. Confess that thing. Repent of it. Begin to put practices in your life to overcome it. And if you don't know how to do that, I certainly can help. Repent of self-centeredness. And then finally, for our church. For our church, this is just a very practical thing. Again, I'm trying to help you. Okay, I'm being a little sneaky here. I'm trying to help you out. You're going to be judged for how you live, the works that you do according to your faith. Guess what? If you're coming up blank in your mind about some things that you can do to put your faith on display in this life, we got tons of opportunities around here at the church. We really do. We could use more hands and more feet. We could use everything from Sunday school teachers to helpers to people to come in and do some routine maintenance around the building to nursing home ministry. I mean, there's lots of different opportunities that exist here at DBC. And if you're not involved in a practical ministry where you're using your hands and feet and your brain to engage your faith on a routine basis, then you're not growing like you should be. So come see me or ask me to send you the document, How to Get Plugged In here at DBC. There's literally, I think, 4 pages of opportunities on that document on things that are needed around this building and around the church. Taking a meal to somebody, encouraging someone who's down. You get the idea. Now that you've been given this good legal advice from the Apostle Paul, I want to encourage you, as people often do when they get good legal counsel, share it with others. Tell other people about the judge. Tell them that he's perfect in his character. Tell other people that there's going to be no gray areas with this judge. Tell these people, tell folks that that the verdict will be certain for people who are in each of the 2 different categories. And tell them that out of love, that you want them to grow and change, become more like Christ. That is, share your faith with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study Romans chapter 2. Father, you invite us into a relationship with you, and you ask us to just simply live out that which we say we believe. It seems like a very difficult task sometimes, Father, but you promise us in your word that you're going to give us what we need when we need it. You're going to use our attempts, feeble as they might be, you're going to use our attempts to grow us and change us. Father, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would forsake hidden sin, that we would embrace your word and time with you in prayer on a routine basis, and that, Father, we would make our chief goal at the beginning of every day to glorify you and worship you in our bodies for the world to see. Father, may Delaware Bible Church be a place where you shine brightly in this world and in this community through we, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.